This week, the sermon is entitled Being Who and Where God Wants Us to Be. And it mainly comes from this John passage where Jesus is standing before Pilate and he says that Pilate's authority, he would not have that authority were it not given to him by God. And as I thought about that part of the reading, it made me think about how we, as we pray for God's will and leading in our lives, Jesus here is grounded. He's grounded right there before Pilate. And so I will be coming back to this bit of the story a little later, but right now I'm going to touch on a couple of illustrations. Does anybody know what happened 400 years, 400 and some years ago yesterday? I just drove past the road on 10B, and there's an intersection there that is Pocahontas Road. And on March 21st, 400 and some years ago, she died. And it just so happens that yesterday, First Mennonite Richmond had an outing to Henricus Park. Do any of you know what that is? Henricus, CUS. Okay, it's a historical park that was really just developed in the last less than 20 years, but it's a park that commemorates where people moved to apparently Williamsburg, and that area was too swampy and too much fog and mosquitoes and so on and so forth. And they sent people further along up towards Richmond, and Henricus was the name of the town, named after Prince of Wales Henry. And that was apparently where Pocahontas had lived. And as a part of the activity there, there's both an English installment and an English installment, and also a reconstruction of the a native village. It's very small, but it's quite interesting. But following that, we went back to the church, to First Mennonite Richmond, and we heard from a woman who is from the Chippa Mahoney tribe, and her name was Tanya, or is Tanya. And she shared the story, shared a whole lot of history about the Chippa Mahoney tribe. And it was interesting and good, but didn't seem to distinguish itself very much from a lot of other stories. But the thing that really hit me was that she said that the native population in Virginia experienced a paper genocide. And when she said that, I didn't know what she was talking about. But then, as she explained it, what happened here in Virginia, and I don't know how unique that is, but when a person would be born, it was midwives registering documents and so on and so forth, and there was a government official here in the 1900s who, if the person had a certain name, a native name, that government official would look at what they had written as their ethnicity, and if it read Native American or a name of an ethnic of a tribal group, they would bar that and put an M standing for mulatto, a mixed race. And when this woman's parents were married, they could not be legally married. Both of them were Chippewa Mahoney, and neither of them could be married in Virginia. That was the law here in Virginia, that because it was part of this effort to exterminate the Native American groups or deny their existence. And so it would be attempt to discourage marriage. And so they'd go down to North Carolina, they'd go to West Virginia or someplace to get married. But it was a story about erasing a people. And as it turns out, these ethnic groups, tribal groups, eventually got recognition in the mid-80s. But it wasn't until 2018 that they received federal recognition. So my mind was a little bit blown there by hearing that part of the reason I've been curious, I've just been very curious here in this part of the US that you see Native American names and so forth, but you don't hear a lot about these ethnicities or these tribal groups. And so I was grateful to have this opportunity for this tour and to hear from Tanya. And one of the most striking things there was when she talked about 2018 and being at this place where they found out that they received federal recognition. And that opened the doors to a number of things. And as she told that story, she had tears and struggled to even tell the whole story. And it, for me, connected to this story about Jesus. In it, we see that Jesus has struggled with God and he suffered many things. He wanted this cup to be passed. He knew what the practices of Pilate and those religious leaders, those government officials, was. He demonstrated that he clearly understands, though, that he is exactly where God wants him to be. And I struggled, how do I communicate what my sense of what Jesus is doing being here at this time? And I thought the best way I can do it is chopsticks. So anyway, there's, with the cross there, people talk sometimes about the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. Vertical relationship being with people and so forth, or horizontal relationship and the vertical relationship being with God. And the thing that seems clear, especially in Jesus's response to Pilate, he says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. So Jesus, in that response, is indicating to me that he knew what his relationship was with God. He was completely certain of that relationship. He could cry out to God and say, "Take this cup away." He could join with the lament throughout the Old Testament and some places in the New. He could mourn the death of his friend Lazarus. He could identify and have compassion with the woman bleeding for 20 years. He had these experiences of suffering, as I said a couple of weeks ago, and it's because of that suffering that he was able to have compassion. It's that because he could identify with what people were going through that he could have compassion. So he knew where he was in relationship with God. And the variable comes with where he was in his journey, in a sense. But what I feel like, as I think about this, these two axes and these two lines, Jesus demonstrates that he moved along in different crowds, and at different times, he was seemingly closer to God or further away. And at the same time, he was celebrated at some times and despised at others. But there's a sense in which it always was, he saw himself always in line with this purpose. So Jesus knew, in a sense, was grounded in a very strong sense in his relationship with God. And trusted God no matter what the circumstances were in his life. It seems to me that this story invites us to understand a couple of things. I mean, we have two members here who've recently lost their parents or a parent, mother. And we grieve the loss for both of you, for both of your families. We grieve that. It brings back memories of my parents passing. It brings back memories of suddenly we are that generation. We are the last generation. Still have Snooki as part of the family. We don't have that many others that remain, but Aunt Carol died this past year and so forth. So it gets to the point where my siblings and I and my cousins are that remaining piece of Robert or John Robert and Viola Johnson, my grandparents. And that's sobering in a different way. But what Jesus points us to is this ultimate trust in God, where, yes, we're free to bring before God our lament. We're free to cry with Jesus at the loss of Nazareth. We're free to say to Jesus, to say to God, all the hurt and ache that we have. And in doing so, what we do is we affirm that we trust in God. I said I'm also reading right now a book called I forgot to bring it up. Book called Blessed is the Body, written by a woman who slowly lost her vision. And it's a series of devotionals for for Advent or Lent, I'm sorry. And in it, each day there's a set of there's a reading, a passage, and then a scripture passage, and then her reflections on it from the point of view of a disabled person. And she points out much of my own hypocrisy in many ways. She sometimes I am ableist when I don't realize it. Sometimes, like last week in a council meeting, I had written a little report, and I mentioned Katie's work in the library, and then after saying that, I expressed something about, I said her, putting out the idea of a third space. And Mary Dawn immediately corrected me, saying she uses the pronoun they. And I knew that, but yet I wrote the wrong thing. And there are just all kinds of ways that even though I'm blind in one eye, I really buy into certain understandings of being blind to something as an insult and being cited as the good. You know, this woman talks about healing and talks about how when people come and pray and over the years had prayed for her healing, that only made her feel badly about something she had no control over. You know? And so our language can lead to treating people as non-people, as non-humans. And that's part of the process that takes place when we are at war, when we are like with this Henricus, where they're trying to celebrate both the Native American communities and so forth, but they're also recognizing the near genocide of those people. And anyway, one of the things that Tatum says on Monday of this past week, she was also reading from John. She was reading about a person who was born blind. And Jesus says, we looked at this earlier, Jesus says, neither this man's parents sinned, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. And she tells a little bit of a story about how one of her professors invited people to students to ask her whatever they wanted to ask. And it was sort of a free day at class, not a lecture. She asked a question. She was asked all kinds of different question. And one of the students, it says, one of the students in particular thought he was really going to stump our professor by asking a hard question about whether we have bodies in heaven. My professor responded with the nuance that only she could. She named scripture passages about bodies and souls, talked through philosophers' ideas, and finally named Jesus's resurrected. As resurrected with a body. When she said that, I froze. I must have made a face because out of the 30-some students, she turned to me and said, "Tatum, do you have a question?" I hesitated and finally asked, "If Christ resurrected with a wounded body, then what does that mean resurrection is for me with a disabled body?" As I've noted in other earlier reflections, I knew that if Jesus healed me, I wouldn't be me, because she had been losing her sight her entire life, and it was nothing she could do anything about. And so coming to acceptance of her blindness was a big part of her journey. So if I'm healed in the resurrection, it wouldn't be me any longer. But if he didn't, he wouldn't be Jesus. So I feared her answer. But this professor, without hesitation, said, "What would it mean for your body to be surrounded in unconditional love?" And that struck me there, that what Jesus demonstrates for us is what it means to be embraced and surrounded by unconditional love. And our disabilities, because the more I read about this, the more disabled I am aware that I am. I just never saw it quite that way. But she helps me to see the many places where I say the wrong thing, I feel the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, and that I even manipulate my own story. And so, as I think about Lent and think about this practice of giving up things for Lent and so forth, a few years ago, I had chosen, I felt this overwhelming sense of how little space there was in my heart and mind for God to move in me. And I felt this overwhelming sense that God was saying to me, "Steve, you still know nothing about emptying yourself. And yet we're called to empty ourselves, to abandon ourselves to Jesus." And so when I read these words about what, you know, how, what does it mean for you to be surrounded in God's unconditional love? And the inference in the story is that is what heaven is like. That is what being with God is like. It's being yourself, fully your damaged self, but surrounded by unconditional love. The last bit of the commentary that's in Leader Magazine goes like this: Jesus embodies the suffering servant. His flesh and character are torn. What happens if we focus not on the theological claim that Jesus' suffering was a tragedy because he was God's son, but on the fact that he was a person? Such human suffering is ongoing. Scenes like John 19, 1 through 6, still 16, still happen today. And that reality holds a horrible weight. How might we more meaningfully lament ongoing human suffering and allow such lament to guide our discipleship? So once again, Jesus leads us in following him with this invitation towards being a compassionate companion with others on the journey. He invites us to be a friend to those who are denied a place at the table, a companion to those who are not listened to. He invites us to suffer along with him and with others in a way that makes room for God to move not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, and to build up the community of faith. So here we hold together what we're going to see again. Maybe I'll ask Leanna to keep these two together next week and add to it. But we're to hold together both the exalted Jesus, which is a precursor to the resurrected Jesus, because they're recognizing him without knowing about the death and resurrection. And then on the other hand, the crown of thorns and the purple robe that invite us to see how Jesus's royalty was lived out on this cross.